I found a little interesting thing I thought I'd share with you. Now being involved with a college has opened me up to all kinds of exciting and fun new things. I found a little excerpt from a book. This is a book entitled The Teaching of Elementary Science and Mathematics, not your normal reading. But anyway, it was written by Dr. Alexander Calandra, who is head of one of the science divisions of Washington State University. And I thought it kind of gave insight into the modern student mentality. This is the excerpt. Some time ago, I received a call from a colleague who asked if I would be the referee on a grading of an examination question. He was about to give a student a zero for his answer to a physics question. This was the final test, and the student claimed he should receive a perfect score and would if the system were not set up against the student. The instructor and the student agreed to an impartial arbiter, and I was selected. I went to my colleague's office and read the examination question. This is the question. Show how it is possible to determine the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer. The student had answered, take the barometer to the top of the building. Attach a long rope to it. Lower the barometer to the street. Then bring it up, measuring the length of the rope. The length of the rope is the height of the building. I pointed out that the student really had a strong case for full credit since he had answered the question completely incorrectly. On the other hand, if full credit were given, it could well contribute to a high grade for the student in his physics course. And a high grade is supposed to certify competence in physics, but the answer did not confirm this. I suggested that the student have another try at answering the question and was not surprised that my colleague agreed, but I was surprised when the student agreed. I gave the student 6 minutes to answer the question with the warning that his answer should show some knowledge of physics. At the end of 5 minutes, he had not written anything. I asked if he wished to give up. He said no. He had many answers to the problem. He was just thinking of the best one. I excused myself for interrupting him and asked him to please go on. In the next minute, he dashed off his answer, which read, take the barometer to the top of the building. Lean over the edge of the roof. Drop the barometer, timing its fall with a stopwatch. Then, using the formula S equals 1/2 at 2 power, calculate the height of the building. At this point, I asked my colleague if he wanted to give up. He conceded and gave the student almost full credit. In leaving my colleague's office, I recalled that the student had said he had other answers to the problem, so I asked him what they were. Oh, yes, said the student. There are many ways of getting the height of a tall building with the aid of a barometer. For example, you could take the barometer out on a sunny day and measure the height of the barometer, the length of its shadow, and the length of the shadow of the building, and by the use of simple proportion determine the height of the building. Fine, I said. And the other answers? Yes, said the student. There's a very basic measurement method that you would like. In this method, you take the barometer and you begin to walk up the stairs. As you climb the stairs, you mark off the length of the barometer along the wall. When you have reached the top story, you simply return and count the number of marks. And this will give you the height of the building in barometer units. This, suggested the student, is a very direct method. Finally, he concluded, there are many other ways of solving the problem, but unquestionably the best is to take the barometer to the basement and knock on the superintendent's door. When the superintendent answers, you speak to him as follows. Mr. Superintendent, here I have a fine barometer. If you tell me how tall this building is, I'll give it to you. Not bad. So much for American education and ingenuity, right? Well, there's more than one way to get the answer. That may be true in life. That's not true in the Word of God. The Word of God is very exacting and very explicit. And I want to share with you tonight on a very interesting, fascinating, practical, and somewhat delicate subject. I want to talk to you about God's plan for your money. Don't leave. Lock the back door. Jesus said more about money than he did about hell or heaven or a lot of other things. And how we deal with our money, and I have to listen to this too, just as much as you do. But how we deal with our money is a very, very important issue to God. And the Christian is faced with many decisions regarding money. In fact, I read somewhere that you think about money about every 15 seconds. One way or another. You're spending it. You're thinking how to spend it. You're thinking how to save it. You're thinking how not to spend it. You're wondering where it went. You're jiggling it in your pocket. It just never ends. Now, we need to know how we are to feel about money. We need to know how we are to earn money, how we are to spend money, and how we are to give money. So how we feel about it, how we earn it, how we spend it, and how we give it. And the summation of all of these things is a whole biblical issue of stewardship. The Bible has very much to say about these things. Let's just start in some general areas. Let's see how the Bible speaks to the issue of how we feel about money. What do we know about that? Well, first of all, the Bible says we're not to what? We're not to love it. We're not to love it because the love of money is what? It's the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Now, I want to add very quickly, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of it is. And you can have a lot of it and not love it and have none of it and love it like mad. It's the love of it. Secondly, we are not to trust it. In other words, our security is not to be in our money. Warn those that are rich, 1 Timothy says, that they do not trust in their riches. We're not to love it, we're not to trust it. When we derive our sense of well-being, when we derive our sense of security, when we derive our sense of confidence, not from God, but from the wealth He's given us, that becomes idolatry. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God in money. Thirdly, we are not to seek to be rich. We are not to seek to be rich. 1 Timothy 6:9, they that would be rich fall into many lusts and hurtful snares, which drown men in perdition. Now, that doesn't mean you're not to seek to do the very best job. You're not to seek to be successful. You are. Do your best, whatever your skill, whatever your task, whatever your job, give it the very best you can. And if inherent in you doing your best and serving with excellence to the glory of the Lord, there is financial reward, you can take that with real happiness. But if the consuming passion of your life is to get rich at any cost, you're going to find yourself trapped in all kinds of compromises. Another thing, we are not to think money belongs to us. We do not own money. Are you ready for this? We manage it for God. Your money's not yours. It's His. He's just giving it to you for a test to see how well you manage. All the money I have belongs to Him. It's His. I am only a manager of God's money. I'm not to love it. I'm not to trust in it. I'm not to seek to be rich for riches' sake themselves. That's a false purpose and can hurt me greatly. And I am never to think that money is my own. It is God's. It is given to me to manage and to care for. All the resources that I possess really are His stewardship committed to me. My wife and I, a long time ago, really began to kind of build our life on the fact that our car isn't ours, our house isn't ours, our money isn't ours. The truth of the matter is our children aren't ours. They're loaned to us from the Lord as spiritual tests to see how well we can manage our stewardship. All right, so the Bible says a lot about how we feel about money. Now let's go to that second category. The Bible also says much about how we are to get money, how we are to earn money. For example, first of all, we're not to steal it. Would we all agree to that? We're not to steal money. The Old Testament condemns falsifying the balance by deceit. Remember Amos 8:5 and also in Hosea chapter 12, falsifying the balance and deceiving. So we are not to gain money by stealing, by not paying back, by falsifying and deceiving people. So how are we to get money? We're not to steal it. Secondly, we're not to exploit others by usury. The Old Testament decries usury, and usury is this, charging interest to people for money given them for the basic necessities of life. Usury is not charging interest. There's a time and place for charging interest. It's perfectly all right. But when you charge interest to a man or a woman who is destitute and is crying out for the necessities of life, and you give them what they need, but bind them to pay back a high interest rate, you have sinned against God. When someone is desperate, you are to give them what they need without interest. That's basically the Old Testament principle. We do not loan to people who have the basic necessities of life, who are doing without the basic necessities of life. We give to them. There's nothing wrong with loaning and borrowing and charging interest. Jesus said in the parable in Matthew's gospel that, you remember, he gave money to the servants in the parable, and the one servant took his money and buried it in the ground and got no interest. Jesus said you should have put your money in the bank and earned interest. If Jesus believed you should earn interest, then Jesus must have believed you should charge interest, because the only way a bank can pay interest is if it's earning interest. So Jesus actually accommodated himself to the economic system of borrowing and lending. That's not a problem. Usury, however, is charging exorbitant interest or charging interest to someone when what they need is basic necessity, and they have to take what you give to live, and then they're totally indebted to you in a way that they cannot pay back, and they're put into a bondage. So we do not gain money by defrauding others through usury, or through exorbitant amounts of interest. Another thing. The Bible is pretty explicit in a sort of a general way that we are not to gain money by gambling. The roll of the dice mentioned in Ephesians 4:14, or dice play, is an appeal to chance that is incompatible with God's sovereignty and providence. If we are stewards of what he gives us, we cannot take that and appeal to chance in regard to the disposition of that money. So we're not to steal it. We're not to get it by exploitation of others. We are not to gamble for it. On the other side of it, we are to receive money by gifts. Nothing wrong with that at all. We are to receive it by gifts. We can receive an inheritance. In fact, God even promises to give us an inheritance. God honors in the Old Testament the inheritance of a father to his son or his firstborn. We have every right to receive an inheritance. Much of the New Testament emphasis on what is awaiting us in future glory is called an inheritance. Peter talks about that. God promises to give us an inheritance. So we can receive gifts. That is perfectly within the purview of God's provision. Secondly, we can make wise investments. We can make wise investments. As I mentioned to you, Matthew 25:27, Luke 19:23, talk about a servant who ought to go out and put his money out to interest and gain interest on a wise investment. And then finally, the predominant way we ought to make money is by what?
Work.
By work. 6 days, the Old Testament says, shalt thou what? Labor or work. And that's a crusher for many people. They're interested in everything but that. But we are to earn money by work. We're to work hard. You know, let the one who stole steal no more, but let him do what? Work with his hands. We are to work. We are to be faithful employees under the employer. Colossians 3 talks about that. And we are to serve them as if they were the Lord. We are to be faithful, employed, and diligent in all that we do. So the Bible says there are some things that are very important about how we feel about money. There are some things very important about how we get money. And I'm just going over these quickly. The third area is there are some things in the Bible about how we spend money. And I'm just touching lightly on these because I really want to get to how we give money. We don't have time for everything. Here are some suggestions the Bible gives about how we are to spend money. Number one, we are to use our money to provide for the needs of our family. Of our family. That's first in priority. 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man provides not for his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Why does he say that? Because even an unbeliever takes care of his own. So we are to provide for our family. Now that means our household. That is an extended family. That would mean that if there's anyone in your extended family who has a financial need and that need is unmet, we are obligated, if we have the resources, to meet that need. We are to meet the needs of our immediate family. Secondly, we are to meet the needs of those in need around us. If any man sees a man and he's in need and he doesn't meet his need, John says, how can you say the love of God dwells in that man? Right? How can you say that if he doesn't meet that need? Jesus came into the world and healed and healed and healed and raised the dead. And he did that not just to display his power. You have to understand that. If Jesus came into the world strictly to display power, he could have done all kinds of things to display his power. He could have flown around like a helicopter. He could have just taken off and just buzzed around and zoomed Jerusalem and landed on his feet. He could have gone Zappo and created a mountain. He could have created 18 trees in a row all the same size. He could have reached into the space and pulled out live animals. He could have done all kinds of things. Could have created an elephant by the snap of his fingers. If all he wanted to do was display power, he could have done some real knockout stuff. But what he wanted to do, and the reason his ministry was a ministry of healing, was he wanted to display power linked to compassion. Because that's the heart of God. And the healing ministry of Jesus was a demonstration of the compassion of the heart of God. So we are to take the resources we have and provide for the needs of our extended family and those in need around us. You remember the widows in 1 Timothy 5 who are put on the list of the church to be cared for are the ones who showed hospitality, you remember, who washed the saints' feet, who cared for the poor, who cared for the orphans. That is how we are to use our resources. So first of all, the needs of immediate, then extended family, then the needs of the poor around us. Secondly, we are to use our money to pay our debts immediately. 2 Kings 4:7 says, go sell the oil and pay your debt and live you and your children off the rest. Pay your debts and live you and your children off the rest. We really could put this one in front of the other one. If you're so far in debt and you're not paying that debt, you need to go and pay the debt. If you have to sell your food, sell the oil, he says. Sell the staple. That's not sell your fancy car. That's sell the oil, the necessity of cooking. Sell that, and if you have to, eat, you know, wild berries. But go pay your debt and live off the rest. The basic principle is stay out of what? Stay out of debt. Now, that doesn't mean that you can never borrow money. I think it's perfectly fine to borrow money if you intend to pay it back and you have the capability of doing that. I don't have a problem with that. The problem is when you go into debt and your money is totally controlled by your debtor and you are no longer in control of your money. Some people are so extended in terms of their economics that when somebody comes along with a need, there's no way that they can reach into some kind of cushion and meet that need because every dime they have is already applied in a series of payments they're making to pay off MasterCard, Visa, or whatever it might be. So, we are to provide for the needs of family, extended family, people in need, pay our debts immediately, and then finally, we're to save money. This is how we're to spend it. Spend it on family, those in need, paying our debts. Romans 13 says, owe no man what? Anything. And then finally, it says we are to save our money. Proverbs really goes into this in detail. We don't want to spend a lot of time on it. I'll remind you of a couple of things. Proverbs 21:20 is one of them. It says, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up. The implication is that we are to not spend it up. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man or a wise man foresees the evil, hides himself, the simple pass on and are punished. In other words, a foolish man doesn't prepare at all for the future. A prudent man sets things aside for what is coming. Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth. They're exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, but they prepare their food in the summer. In other words, they plan ahead. They plan ahead. I've been watching these little squirrels. Have you been watching them? They are busy little guys, and they're storing it all up for the snow. They're way ahead of some folks I know. So everything God has given us is a test of our loyalty to Him, especially our money. And Jesus said, if you do not demonstrate the ability to handle money, why would God commit to you the true riches? Well, who are the true riches? I believe that's people. Why would God put into your care great spiritual responsibility with people? Why would God give you great spiritual responsibility if you can't handle money? So it's a barometer of our relation to the world. It's a barometer of our relation to God. You can't love and serve God and money. So all our money really becomes a matter of spiritual stewardship. We are accountable not only for what we give the Lord, we're accountable for what we do with every single dollar. For a few years, some years back, I asked the Board of Elders not to give me any more raise, but to put the money in other things, and I just felt like I didn't want to have any more money, and the Lord was meeting our needs as a family, and so I said, I don't want any raises. So it's always been kind of in my heart never to ask for any money. I just feel like if I don't ask for money and I don't seek money, then whatever God gives me, I can receive from Him, and my motives are clear. So I just said, I don't want any money. So after about 4 years of this, the men said, look, we want to give you a raise. We want to give you more money. And I said, but I don't need that. And they said, well, we've discussed that. And if you don't need it, that's fine. If you have more than you need, that's fine. Then we'll watch and see what you do with it. I said, that's fair enough. Fair enough. But there's one other area that we need to talk about. And I've just kind of skimmed over those things. That's really a whole group of subjects in themselves, how we feel about money, how we earn money, and how we spend money. What I really want to talk about with you is how we give money. How are we going to give money? Boy, I'm telling you, this is not an easy thing, is it? Are you like me? Do you get bombarded by appeals? I'm telling you. I'm sure you don't get as much mail as I do on this. I can't even open it. I mean, it's just, it comes in piles. And every imaginable giving technique. We have an organization, Word of Grace, which basically has to fund a radio, tape ministry, and so forth. And we have basically done that just by ministry. We just keep ministering to people, and the Lord provides. He just provides barely enough for us to sort of eke out an existence. And I've never taken a dime out of that in all the 18 years it's been going, and don't intend to. And it's just a labor of love for me. And so we just kind of operate with volunteer people, and we keep it low-key. But every once in a while, we're invited to go to seminars, fundraising seminars. And if you really knew what went on in some of those things, it would really, absolutely shock you. Things like planned crises. In order to be successful, you have to plan twice a year to have a crisis. And some guy in Madison Avenue writes your crisis letter. And you send out your crisis letter, and you send it out based upon a study of the giving patterns of your organization. And when typically the giving patterns in your organization are low, that's when you hit your crisis times. So you match your crisis to the history of your low points. You have all of these kinds of gimmicks, all these kinds of people who want to come in, study your mailing list, figure out how much you can get out of this segment, that segment. This is a very, very sophisticated, high-level kind of technological operation. All kinds of gimmicks, giving gimmicks, stewardship gimmicks. Basically, most giving planning, most of the illegitimate kind, is premised on self-indulgence. You're getting something for it. You're getting a plaque saying how generous you are. You're buying into some big project and your name's going on the wall. You're getting to go to the place and indulge yourself there for a week or so. I mean, it seems always that the illegitimate thing is self-directed. Or you're getting a book on how to be rich or how to be prosperous or how to be famous or how to fix up your marriage. Or, you know, I mean, something is coming back to you. There's very little that says, would you like to just humble yourself and give sacrificially to this ministry? You know, and people do not line up to be humble. So, you want to have a real disaster, write a book on humility and watch how fast it sells. But, you know, in Christianity today, it's very difficult. I talk to people all the time, even in my own church, who just are so distressed, they don't know what to do. They get hit from every angle. They don't know whether the need is legitimate. They don't know who's writing the letter. They don't know whether this is a planned crisis or a real crisis. They don't know how many times you can cry wolf and still believe somebody. And they don't know whether they're pumping money in an organization where a guy at the top is making foolish decisions. It's very difficult to know what to do, and we really need to be prayerful about it. Many churches are a little more, it seems, in financial institutions. Voltaire once was sort of cynical, and he said that Protestantism is simply a less expensive religion than Roman Catholicism, and that's its attraction. That's not true anymore. It'd be very expensive to be an evangelical. You get hit from every angle. Lucas Vischer wrote, the French philosopher was highly critical, wrote of Voltaire, the French philosopher was highly critical of the Roman Church for what he felt were its excesses and often avaricious demands, but he was even more critical of the Protestant churches for allowing themselves to be used, he believed, as havens for those whose religious convictions were determined primarily by the desire to keep more of their money. Christian giving throughout the years has always sort of been attacked, and there is legitimate giving, obviously, but we need to know how to react. We all have to be inundated by the appeals. That's just the way it is, and we need to have some wisdom about how we're going to respond. So what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? How can we learn what is right? How do we know whether this guy's huckstering us on the tube and getting us to buy into some big go-nowhere project or some sort of ego-fulfilling thing? Or how do we know whether the need is legitimate? How do we know how much of our income to give? How do we know where to put it? Very important questions. And we have to deal with that stewardship all the time. In fact, Paul said you have to do it the first day of the week, so you deal with it every week. I remember a guy walked in my office one time and said, "Hey, man, I'm giving you my check for the whole year right here." And he sat down and wrote out a check, and I said, "May I speak to you for a moment?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I'd just soon you not do that." This was like December 26th. And I said, "You know, I just assume you not do that." He said, "Well, I'm just giving it for the whole year right now." I said, I took him to 1 Corinthians 16, and I said, you know, the Bible says that you're to do that the first day of the week. Well, he said, it all adds up the same. I said, no, it doesn't. The difference is, when you have to face the stewardship of what you give every week, the Spirit of God has opportunity to prompt your heart in unique ways, week after week after week after week after week. When you shelve that thing for the end of the year, you're not dealing with what the Spirit of God's saying to your heart about your giving. So it's very important to know what God is saying. Now, the quick answer is, very simple, we tithe. Right? We tithe. That's the typical concept. Everybody says tithing is the deal. That's what we do in our church and so forth and so on. Let's talk about that, okay? I want to talk about tithing and giving and so forth. And I'm going to give you a little kind of insight. We're going to go by this pretty quick because I don't want to be late tonight. And you follow me, all right? We're going to work with three periods of time. We're going to find out where the tithe fits in. We're going to find out where God wants us to give. Number one, period of time before Moses. Number two, period from Moses to Jesus. Number three, period from Jesus to present tense. Those are three periods. Before Moses is before the law was given, right? From Moses to Jesus during the time of the Mosaic law. From Jesus to present, the period of grace. Now, we need to know what the giving plan was in all three times so we can get a feel for this. Some people say, well, boy, it's got to be tithing. There was tithing during the Mosaic law. There was tithing by, you remember, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek prior to Moses. So if somebody says tithing prior to Moses, tithing during Moses, got to be tithing now. That's the pre-Mosaic, therefore post-Mosaic, pre-law, post-law. That's the way it is. So let's look at that. First period, before Moses. What was God's plan for giving before Moses, before the law was given? Two kinds of giving. Two kinds of giving before Moses. Required giving and free will giving. Required giving and free will giving. Let's talk about free will giving. What we mean by free will giving is there was no prescribed amount. There was no stipulated time. No command. Just give whatever you want, whenever you want to give it. Since the term tithe does appear in the Old Testament in Genesis, some people think that the tithe was Old Testament giving. And they thought that 10% standard was the universal law from the start. But let's look at that and just consider that for a moment. The word tithing, the Hebrew word maaser, is like the word dekate in Greek, and it simply means a tenth part. Tithe means a tenth. That's just it's really a numerical word. 10 was the perfect number. 10 was linked with every counting system because 10 fingers, 10 toes. The original reckoning was always on fingers. It was the basis of all counting, so it became the symbol of measurement, and it still is. It was commonly used by pagans before Moses. And so very often, the pagans, we find this in ancient culture, the pagans would give a god, a deity, one-tenth, because one-tenth was a symbol of the whole, since tens were the numerical values. Tenth represented the perfect number, represented totality, and so very often pagans gave a tenth as a symbol of the willingness to give everything. Okay? In the Old Testament, you have two Old Testament saints who gave a tenth. One was Abraham and one was Jacob. Those are the only two, and watch this one, they only did it each one time. That's all that's recorded. Never was it commanded of Abraham. Never was it commanded of Jacob. It was not God's universal law. There is no such command before Moses. In fact, the first offering ever made to God, who made it that we know of? Who made the first offering to God? Cain and Abel. How much did they give? We don't know. Was there a command for them to give? We don't know. Was there a time for them to give? We don't know. How often did they give? We don't know. No required frequency, no required amount, prompted on their own initiative, completely voluntary, they came and gave God an offering. Was the offering of Abel accepted because of its amount? No, we don't know what the amount was. It was accepted because of what? Because it was what God wanted him to give, in terms of kind, not amount. After the flood, who made an offering to God? Well, it had to be Noah. There wasn't anybody left except he and his sons. So, good class. Noah, Genesis 8, 15 to 20. Noah, don't turn to it, we're not going to look at it that much, but Noah offered to God how much? Voluntary, spontaneous, no particular amount, no particular prescription. He just gave what was in his heart to give, and he gave it. He offered to God voluntarily. Then Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, the next offering to God was by Abraham. Abraham makes an offering to God. How much? We don't know. How often? We don't know. The first reference to a tithe comes in the 14th chapter of Genesis in the 20th verse. This is home plate, by the way, for people who teach tithing. Abraham goes out and he has a war with five kings. Remember that? Comes back, he's got the victory, he meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest to the Most High God. A true priest in the pre-Mosaic period. A true priest before the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. A true priest of God. And Abraham was so happy and thankful for the victory that he wanted to make an offering to God, right? So he gave to Melchizedek how much? 10%. Who told him to do that? It's not prescribed. How many times did he do that? We have no indication in the scripture that Abraham ever gave a tenth another time in his life, and he lived to be 160 years of age. He chose to give a tenth. In fact, if you read Hebrews, it says he gave a tenth of the acrothenion. The acrothenion means the top of the heap. And the indication is he didn't give a tenth of the whole spoils. He only gave a tenth of the top of the heap, which may have been only 1%. So he tithed, but we don't know that he tithed off the whole of the spoils he took out of the battle with the five kings. Abraham was not told to give a tenth. Abraham did not give a tenth of everything, only a tenth of the top of the heap of the spoils. There's no record that Abraham ever tithed again before this or after this. He was motivated not by a command, but by love and by reverence. The second tithe comes in Genesis 28. This is a tithe from Jacob. Again, no command. Voluntarily, he gives the Lord a tenth. But if you read that very carefully, his motive was bad. Do you remember that? Jacob was trying to buy God's blessing and manifest very shallow spiritual character. So follow this. Throughout all of the centuries of the Pentateuch, you have two times a tithe is mentioned. Once illegitimately to earn the blessing of God by Jacob. Once only a tenth of the top of the heap voluntarily given by Abraham. So, voluntary giving as a general rule in the Old Testament would be like this. Whenever you want, whatever you want. You got that? Write that down. The amount is not prescribed, and the frequency is not prescribed. Second kind of giving is required giving. Was there any giving in the pre-Mosaic period that was mandatory? Was there anything they had to do with their money that was required of them? The last chapters of Genesis contain the first record of required giving. The last chapters. Look at Genesis 41. And I do want you to look at this for a moment. This is so fascinating. Genesis 41, verse 34. Joseph has risen to a prime minister's role in Egypt. Egypt is on the verge of having a what? Remember the dream? Famine. In order to prepare for the famine, you have here the first required giving in all the Bible. Verse 34, let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land. This is the first IRS. And they are to collect one-fifth of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. What percent is that? Here was the institution of the 20% tax base to fund the national government of Egypt for the provision of the people in the coming famine. This was a hedge against the future. Joseph had, you remember, interpreted a dream, seven fruitful years, seven lean years. You remember the skinny calves ate the fat calves and so forth. So the system of financial stewardship by requirement to support a national government was established. And here is the first IRS. God is saying this is how the government is to be supported by the required giving of every person who earns an income. And they are to give what percent? 20%. Interesting how that hasn't changed much, right? Go to chapter 47. Verse 24, It shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give the fifth part, Joseph speaking to the people, to Pharaoh. Four parts shall be yours, for seed for your field, for your food, for them of your household, for food for your little ones. One-fifth the government, four-fifths you keep. And he says this is for everyone to do. He repeats it again in verse 26. Now this then is taxation. This is required giving. So these passages show God's plan for taxation within a national entity, within a national government. The child of God, now mark it, okay? The child of God was required in Egypt, in that government, to give 20% of his income to the government, and to God he gave what? What did he give to God? Whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, to show the love of his heart. He was obligated to pay his tax to the government. He gave God whatever he wanted. Some may have given a tenth. Some may have given a 15%. Some may have given 25. Some may have given everything. Those are the distinctions between volunteer and free will giving. Proportionate giving may be illustrated in Genesis, but the tithe is not stated as God's divine rule. The 10% that Jacob gave and the 10% that Abraham gave were not 10% of annual income. They were not 10% of annual amount of production. They were not any consistent pattern of giving at all. So, prior to Moses, free will giving, give whatever you want, whenever you want, pay your taxes. Let's go to Moses, all right? Now let's go to the second period from Moses to Jesus, and we're going to see some interesting things in that period. Let's look, first of all, at required giving. Go to Leviticus 27. Now we're into the Mosaic Law. God has established his nation Israel. He is giving them laws to govern their life, and he gives them laws relative to this matter of giving their money. And in Leviticus chapter 27, you come to the end of the book of Leviticus in this chapter, by the way, verse 30. And all the ma'aser, all the tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land, after you've taken your crop in and you've culled the seed out, or of the fruit of the tree, is whose? The Lord's. It is set apart unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem any of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth. In other words, if you wanted to keep your tithe and give money instead, you had to give an extra portion. You had to pay an extra part, an extra fifth of it. So it cost you 20% of the tenth. Again, it cost you an extra 2.5% or 2%. It cost you an extra 2% if you wanted to give money instead of the actual goods. Concerning the tithe of the herd, of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So you've got seed, fruit, animals, all of this. And this is the first statement of required giving. A tenth of the produce of the land, a tenth of the seed, a tenth of the fruit, every tenth calf, every tenth lamb. And by the way, for the lamb and the calf, there was no exchange. The emphasis was on quantity. The passage teaches that a man might give, he might offer what he must offer to God. But mark this, he is required to give a tenth in this regard. Now, I want you to understand, Numbers 18 shows what this tithe was for. I'm not going to have you turn to it. Let me just tell you. This tithe all flowed in to one group of people. Who was it? All right, the Levites. They ran the nation of Israel. It was a theocracy. That is a government by the rule of God mediated through priests. They were the national officers. They were the ones that ran the government. This was for the provision of the government. It was called the Levites' tithe, Numbers 18, 21, and 24. Sometimes called the Lord's tithe. The Levites then, according to Numbers 18, 26 to 28, took a tenth of that they got, and they tithed it to whom? Do you remember? To Aaron, the high priest, for special use. Now keep this in mind. This was the Levites' tithe. They ran the nation. This, my dear friends, was a form of what? Taxation. The tithe in the Old Testament was not volunteer giving, not free will giving, not giving to God, but it was taxation. It was a required tenth to fund the national government, which was led by the Levites, who were the officers of the government, and they lived off of this tithe. Now I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I want to show you a second tithe. The second one. This is called the festival tithe. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but in Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 6, and it actually runs all the way down to verse 27, you have here another requirement for a tenth, another tithe. Now, this tithe described in Deuteronomy 12, listen, is called the festival tithe. And every Jew was required to give this every year. The thing that it did was it all went into the central sanctuary, and it was used for all the national religious convocations of Israel. You know how many feasts and festivals they had? Myriad of them. This money went to fund, to put it simply, the national potluck. The national feasts, festivals, and so forth. Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Weeks. All those great national feasts were funded by this form of taxation. So now, first there's a Levite's tithe, then there's the festival tithe. Now we're up to what percent? No, 20. 20%. 10% to the Levites, 10% to the festival tithe. And that was to promote national unity, to promote the national religion, to increase devotion and dependence on the Lord, to make each person responsible to share with others who didn't have as much so they could all enjoy a common standard before the Lord in these great convocations. Now in Deuteronomy 14, I want you to notice another tithe. This is the third one. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. At the end of 3 years, every 3 years, you will bring forth the tithe of your increase the same year, lay it up in the gates, and the Levite, because he's no partner inheritance with you, and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow who are in your gates shall come and eat and be satisfied, and the Lord your God will bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Every third year they were required to give another what? Tithe. What was this for? This was called the poor tithe. It went to the destitute, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who were in the gates and had no resources. They gave that every third year, so that would break down each year to how much? 3 1/3%. 10%, 10%, 3 1/3%. It's even less than that. By the time you've pulled the 10% off once, you're down to less. You pull the 10% off the 90 left. You pull the 3 1/2% off, 3 1/3% off what's left. You're somewhere around 22, 23%, right? So not far off from the pre-Mosaic standard of 20% in the land of Egypt. Plus, we'll go a little beyond that. They had to pay a half shekel temple tax. They had to pay, in this sense, they were to harvest their field, but what part of the field were they to leave unharvested? The corners of the field, because that was a profit-sharing plan for the poor. They would harvest their field in a circle, sort of, and leave the corners for the poor to come and glean. If anything fell off the wagon, they had to leave it there, and that's what Ruth was doing when she was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, picking up what fell off the wagon. They were not allowed to go back and pick it up if a whole bale fell off, because that was to be part of the profit sharing for the poor. God also designed in their system the Jubilee situation. Every 50th year, all debts were forgiven and everything reverted back to the original owner, which was a built-in hedge against inflation and also materialism. You would, if you were in year 47, you wouldn't amass a fortune, would you? You're going to lose it in 3 years. So God had a pretty good system going. But they were paying 23%, about half shekel temple tax, profit sharing plan. All of this kind of stuff was all Old Testament required giving. Let the land what? Rest. That'll let it rest. This was also a year of release. Every creditor was to refrain from demanding payment of his debts, Deuteronomy 15. So all told, I mean, 25%... a year was easily required. So when somebody comes to me and says, well, I believe in the tithe, I say, good. Good. Now let me tell you what it is. And we add up 25% and they say, I don't think I believe in the tithe. See, that's Mosaic required giving. That is Mosaic required giving. What about free will giving? What was the free will giving in the time of Moses? Well, very simple. The first thing that comes to my mind is what is called first what? Fruits. What did that mean? When your crop came in, you gave God what? First fruits. Now what was that? You go out and sow a big field, right? You sow the first few rows, and later the second few, and down the way, and eventually the first comes in, right? And it might be staggered a little bit later, each field, since they were sowing by hand. Might be a little time factor. When the first came in, if it was a real good crop, your tendency would be to what? Keep it in case the rest was... God said, I want what? first fruits. And if you give me the first fruits, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, I'll fill your what? I'll fill your barns full. Show me you want to give me the first fruits. Free will giving then in the Old Testament was you give God right off the top. The first fruits. No amount, listen, is ever specified. Only that it should be, Numbers 18, 12, all the best of the oil and wine and wheat, them have I given thee. All the best was brought to the sanctuary and set before the Lord. And that verse I just quoted, I can read to you, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your substance. What does that mean? Honor the Lord with your substance. Doesn't give you an amount. With the first fruits of all your increase, and so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses will burst out with new wine. God promises, I'll bless you if you give me right off the top the very best. No amount, no percentage, that was voluntary. Then there were free will offerings. And first fruits were a type of free will offerings. But every once in a while, a Jew would just go and offer something to God. He would just go make an offering to God. The principle is Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Look at it. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Yet, he says, there is he that scatters and yet increases. That's the farmer, throws a seed out and gets the crop back. There is he that holds back more than is fitting, and he's going to be poor. The liberal soul shall be made what? Fat. Now, God says, and the essence here is the essence of giving, the one who gives liberally is going to increase. The one who holds back is going to be poor. The liberal soul, God will make fat. And he that waters shall be himself also watered. Let's look at an illustration of this kind of giving back in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, the Lord spoke unto Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. They're going to build the tabernacle here. And say to them that they should bring me an offering. How much? Of every man that gives it willingly with his heart shall he take my offering. How much? Whatever's in his what? Heart. Whatever he's willing to do. So, verse 3, this is the offering which you should take. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, badger skin, acacia wood, oil, spices, sweet incense, onyx stones, stones for the ephod, the breastplate. All that is the kind of thing he wanted to build the tabernacle, but there's no amount. And let him make a sanctuary that I may dwell therein according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so forth. And so they have all this instruction about giving, and they come and they're going to give. Go over to chapter 35. Of Exodus. I just think this is great. Verse 4, Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering. What is it? How much? Whosoever is of a willing heart, bring it. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, linen, goat's hair. And he goes through the whole shot. Down to verse 21. And they came, everyone his heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all its service and for the holy garment. No amount, no mention of amount, no percent. They just came, men, women. They brought bracelets, earrings, rings, necklaces, jewels of gold. Every man that offered, offered an offering of gold to the Lord. And they brought blue and purple and scarlet, all the stuff they needed. Now go to chapter 36. Verse 5. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded. We got too much stuff. And Moses gave a commandment caused to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. How would you like to hear that in your church some Sunday? For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wow. There's a clear illustration of free will giving motivated by the Spirit and a willing heart. Two kinds of giving in the period of Moses. Required giving, taxation to fund the national government. Free will giving, whatever you want, what? Whenever you want. Deuteronomy 16:10 says it, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you. That's all it says. You want to know something? They couldn't get off the hook with a percent in voluntary giving. God wasn't going to prescribe that and make it easy. They had to do every day, a little spiritual interaction with God to see the heart of God and what He wanted from them. Spiritual stewardship is not as easy as just writing down a number and a percent. Under David, the people gave generously, 1 Chronicles 29, when they collected for the temple, verses 9, 16, and 17, they did the same thing. They gave so much, they gave more than was necessary. So free will offerings in the Old Testament were always whenever and whatever amount you wanted to give. Taxation, that was required. That's the basic understanding we need for the Old Covenant. In Malachi 3, people preach on this all the time, tithing sermons. But listen to what Malachi 3 says, properly understood. You heard this before, I'm sure. If you are a Baptist, I'm sure you've heard it. It goes like this. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You heard that? So the word storehouse in Hebrew is treasury. Well, you know what it really means? Pay your what? Pay your taxes. That there may be food in my house. You know what was happening? The people weren't paying the required giving and the priests didn't have any food. Pay your taxes. And see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessing. You want to know something? Pay your taxes and God will bless you. You say you got to be kidding. I'm not kidding. I have learned to look at paying taxes as a privilege and a way that I put myself in a position to be blessed by God. I wouldn't cheat on my taxes because I want to give God all that I owe God. I'll take every loophole that exists, but I'm not going to cheat on it because I want to give God everything that I owe God in terms of funding the national government and paying my taxes faithfully, because I believe that puts me in a place where God is going to open the windows of heaven and bless me. That's what he said. But it is a matter of taxation. Now let's go to the third and last category, and this is so terrific to see. What about giving from Christ on? Is it the same now? If you want to advocate tithing, what are you really advocating? You're advocating 25% a year. But what do we do in the New Testament? Let's talk first of all about required giving. Please turn to Matthew chapter 17. This is going to go by real quick, so hang on. Matthew chapter 17. And verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that collected taxes, that's what that means, they that received the tribute, the tax collectors came to Peter and said to him, doesn't your master what? Pay taxes? Does Jesus pay his taxes? And he said what? He said what? Yes. Isn't that good? Jesus paid his taxes. So he came in the house. Jesus said to him, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom and tax? Of their own sons or strangers? Peter said, strangers. You know what he meant. Nobody ever met a Roman tax collector who took money from his own children. They were so full of graft, they weren't about to do that. They just take the money from strangers. Nevertheless, Peter says, strangers. Jesus said to him, then their sons are free, aren't they? Yeah. And what he was implying was, there's graft in the tax system. Nevertheless, lest we should offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, pull out a fish, open his mouth, get the money, and it'll cover both of us. You'd say, I'd pay my taxes too if I could collect it like that. You want to know what he said? This is very important. Pay your taxes, even though the system is what? Corrupt. Heavy-duty stuff. Pay your taxes. Matthew 22. Jesus did. Matthew 22, you know this one, verse 15. And the Pharisees took counsel how they could tangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know you are true, and they buttered him up, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care for any person, you're not partial, and you don't regard the personage of men. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they really want to trap him because the Jews just despise paying taxes to Caesar. So if they can pit him against the Jews, they can ensure his unpopular position. On the other hand, if he says, don't pay your taxes, they can capture him as an insurrectionist. So they got him in a difficult spot. So you know what he said. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me your money. And they gave him a denarius, and he said, whose picture's on it? They said, Caesar's. And he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. You know what he was saying? Pay your taxes and give God what God is due. And here Jesus advocates required giving and what? Free will giving. And the required giving is to do what? Pay your taxes. And the free will giving is to give God whatever you desire to give God. Go to Romans 13. This is advocated again. In Romans 13, verses 6 and 7, It says, for this cause, this is simple, for this cause, because government's ordained by God, the powers that be ordained by God, because of this, pay your taxes. Now follow this one. For they, that is the IRS, are God's ministers. It's hard to handle when you're being audited. Attending continually on this very thing, so render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Pay your taxes. Tithing, my dear friends, is taxation. And isn't it interesting that whereas pre-Moses is 20%, Mosaic period is 25%, the base tax situation in our own economy is right around that same number, isn't it? We're called upon to pay our taxes. God has designed government, and God has designed the funding of government to come from people who benefit by that government, and we honor God when we pay our taxes. Just a very basic matter. It was right to do that. The Roman government was full of graft and corruption. So was the Egyptian, for that matter. But it was right to pay taxes. Now, what about free will giving in the New Testament? What are we supposed to give? And we're right back to where we started. How do we know what to give and so forth and so on? I'll give you 10 principles, and they're going to come out in about 5 minutes. So listen carefully. Very briefly. We now know that we're to give God whatever, whenever. Boy, that really lays it on us, doesn't it? You know what that does? That forces you to be constantly in tune with the Spirit of God about your stewardship, doesn't it? Number one, here's the principles I want to give you. 10 of them. Coming quick. Recognize your giving is investing with God. Recognize that your giving is investing with God. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." Remember this. What you put in the hand of God, God multiplies. He multiplies. 2 Corinthians 9, listen to what Paul said. Sow sparingly, what? Reap sparingly. People say to me, how much should I give? I say, how much you want to return on. How much you want to invest with God. Would you rather invest with Western Fed or with God? Would you rather put your money in His hand to receive a return? You say, yeah, but I know what'll happen. I'll give Him all my money and get all spiritual blessings. Then I'm in deep trouble. I know how God works. Spiritual blessings for cash. I don't know if I can spend spiritual blessing. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, watch this, will both minister bread for your food and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So when you invest with God, He'll give you back what you need to live, and He'll give you back righteousness too. So just know this. Just like your blood is back in 36 hours when you give it away, God's going to replenish everything you ever give Him and more. Number one, everything you give, you invest with God. Now you've got to determine in your mind whether you think God is trustworthy to handle your investment. Second thing. Giving is to be sacrificial. The New Testament teaches that giving is to be sacrificial. You know the wonderful story, Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. It says, and Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money in the treasury, and many that were rich threw in much. And there came a little poor widow, and she threw in what? Two mites, which make a farthing. You know, you know what? That's a little tiny bit of money. Poor widow gave two copper mites, two leptons, 1/8 of a cent each, equaling a quarter of a Roman penny. Wouldn't buy a meal for one priest. What good was it? Well, in God's eyes, it was very good. She threw in two mites, which is a farthing. And he called to his disciples and said, "Hey, this poor widow has thrown in more than all those who cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she put in what?" You say, she's a foolish lady. No, she probably believes she can invest with God and trust Him with the investment. She gave and gave until there was nothing left but God's mercy. Giving is to be sacrificial. David put it very simply. He said, "I will not give God that which costs me nothing." Giving is to be sacrificial. We give sacrificially, trusting God. Third principle. Giving is not a matter of how much you have. Giving is not a matter of how much you have. People say, if I have more, I'd give more. I doubt it. I haven't seen that to be true. Giving is a question of your heart. It's a question of your heart. In Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in what? Much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust in the much. Oh, you say, but that's not talking about money. Sure is. Verse 9 talks about money. That's exactly what it's talking about. How you handle your money. If you're unfaithful with a little bit of money, why do you think you're going to be faithful with a whole lot of it? You learn to give when you don't have much. Many say, if I had more, I'd give more. Not so. 2 Corinthians 8, the greatest example of giving by any church in the New Testament was what church? 2 Corinthians 8, you remember? The Macedonians. In great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Out of deep poverty, they gave liberally. And this they did because first they gave themselves to the Lord. Fourth principle. Giving affects spiritual riches. Giving affects spiritual riches. And then we're back to that passage in Luke 16 again. Luke 16, 11 and 12. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you haven't been faithful in that which belongs to another man, who's going to give you that which is your own? The point is this, if you can't handle money, God's not going to give you spiritual riches. The case sketched here, see, is a man, a wealthy man, educates his son for managing his estate to which he is the heir. The father tries to determine the son's fitness to do that by allowing him to control something of a little bit of value. And when he shows he can control something of a little value, he's going to give him something a lot more valuable. If the son proves faithless in the small matter of the possessions, he'll be disinherited from the whole thing. And how you and I handle God's money in the small things will determine whether God will give us the true riches of spiritual life to manage. I think that really hits hard on the ministry. I think there are a lot of men in the ministry who never have much of a ministry for the simple reason that they have not the ability to handle the money in a way that honors God, and consequently God doesn't commit to them the true riches. Number five principle. Giving amounts are personally determined. Giving amounts are personally determined. There's going to be nothing in the Bible, old or new, to tell you what you have to give. When Zacchaeus came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what did he give? Behold, Luke 19:8, I give what? Half of my goods to the poor. And after I've done that, I've got half left. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, and believe me, you can be sure he did, I'll give him back 400%. Jesus said, this is a Jew, this is salvation. He said that. This is salvation come to this house, for he is a son of Abraham. Wow. Now, did he give too much? No. He gave what was in his heart to give, right? He acted personally. Jesus gave us the example. He who was rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9, became poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. Number six, giving is to be in response to need. And you've got to be careful and cautious and heart-searching and really determine that need is legitimate. You see it in the book of Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 4, the book of Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts chapter 11. There was a need and the people gave, right? In the early church, every man was giving as people had need. Giving is to be in response to need, and the burden's on you to find out how legitimate that need is, and when you see it and you realize it and God prompts your heart, have a part. Number seven, wonderful truth. Giving is to demonstrate love, not law. Giving is to demonstrate love, not law. We are called to give out of a right motive, and a right motive is the motive of love, not the motive of law. Romans 15, I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, Paul says, to make a contribution for the poor saints. It's pleased them so much, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in fleshly things. The point is this, Paul brought an offering to the Jews from the Gentiles. Since the Jews had the law of God, and salvation came to the Jews, and Messiah came to the Jews, and that had blessed the Gentiles. Since the Gentiles received from the Jews spiritual things, they wanted to return to the Jews thanks in earthly things. out of love. There must be spontaneity, not legalism. It is to demonstrate love, not law. Number eight, giving is to be planned. It is to be planned. And this takes us to that text I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, concerning the collection for the saints. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. There be no gatherings when I come. I believe the primary place of giving is in the local church on the first day of every week. That's the only time we ever take an offering in our church, the first day of the week. And we encourage the people to give every week. If they're only paid every other week, that's fine. But they're to be dealing with the stewardship of their money every week. There's no set fee. There's no set percent. They're to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God. They may function on a percent they set up. The Lord may kind of lead their heart, and they'll say, well, maybe I'm going to give 12% or 14% or 15% or whatever. Maybe I can only give 6%. And that's going to be what I'll always do. But as the Spirit of God speaks to my heart and as other income comes in, I want to listen to the prompting of God's Spirit and do what is right. So on the first day of the week, let every one of you, no one is exempt, no one's left out, is to lay by him in store. That means to put into the care of the church as God has prospered him, proportionately. Doesn't say how much, but proportionately. And it says, as he purposes in his heart. So it's up to you. Again, whenever, wherever, but this prescription is narrowed a little bit to the first day of the week and into the leadership of the church. Number nine. Giving is to be generous. Giving is to be generous. Again, 2 Corinthians 8, they gave out of their deep poverty liberally. Liberally. And finally, the last little principle. Giving generously brings blessing. God is able to make all grace abound to you, 2 Corinthians 9. Give you bread for your food. Multiply the fruit of your righteousness. Now, maybe I didn't help you. You're saying, boy, I still got to look at all those requests and figure this and figure that. Let me just give you a little closing footnote. I've given you what the Bible teaches about giving, and I didn't intend to give you any more because any more would be my opinion. The one thing we do know about the Scripture is that you are to give on the first day of the week in laying in store in the local assembly. That's what it says. And I really believe the focal point of a believer's giving is in the church. But I do not believe for any moment that that is the only place that you are to give. You are to give at the prompting of the Spirit of God in your life, but you are responsible for the amount and the times you do it, and you're responsible before God to find out the viability of any place you put your money, because you're accountable to God for how you manage that which is not your own, but is only a test of your spiritual stewardship. Okay? So the burden's always on us. It's always on us. And the stewardship of our money is a very important thing. It can short-circuit the true spiritual riches, or it can open the floodgates of heaven and let them pour out on us. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we've shared in your word tonight. We bless your name. We're grateful for the privilege of stewardship. Help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.